According to, according to Saga magazine, I know you all take Saga magazine, but you may have missed this little gem. According to Saga magazine, today is Elder Person Sunday, which is rather appropriate because I've aged 10 years trying to produce a sermon for this evening. So let's pray together. This is an old Anglican prayer. Gracious God, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For your name's sake. Amen. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the Chinese Christian writer Watchman Nee. He was once asked why he didn't drive, and he replied, "My heavenly father has many motor cars, and my brothers drive them for me." Well, when it comes to tricky texts, if I could paraphrase Watchman Nee, I'd say, "My heavenly father has many theologians, and I plagiarize them." If you would have before you Exodus 21, we're looking first of all at verses 12 to 17. And as you've heard, the subject I've been given is the death penalty in the Old Testament. Exodus 21 is a section of that book that deals with the civil laws that arose out of the Ten Commandments. Laws that were given to the people of Israel to govern their national life together. Now we need to remember that for Israel in the Old Testament, the church and the state at this point in their history were the same thing. So Israel was not only the people of God, but also a political entity. And as such, it was governed not only by spiritual concerns and moral laws, but also by civil law, all of which were given to Israel by God. But of course, now that Jesus has come and has fulfilled many of the requirements of Old Testament law on our behalf, the church is no longer a political body to be identified with any particular nation or kingdom in the world. Rather, the church today is made up of people from every nation of the world. So the civil code no longer applies directly to any one particular nation. For example, it doesn't apply to us here in the United Kingdom as it did to ancient Israel. However, what we see in the laws of the Old Testament and in today's text in Exodus 21 is the application to the particular circumstances of Israel of the principles of the Ten Commandments. Commandments which continue, of course, to be binding to us and to all people everywhere, because those commandments reflect the ethical standards and the moral norms of our holy God. And it's the holiness of God and the requirements by God that his chosen people should reflect his holiness, both in their individual lives and at a corporate level. It's this requirement by God that forms the basis of tonight's text. So after that introduction, I want to start by going back, first of all, to Exodus 20 and verse 13, the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. The sixth commandment, which deals specifically, you notice, with murder. If we then turn back further in Scripture to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, we have what many people consider to be the basis for the concept of capital punishment, the death penalty, in the Old Testament. It says in Genesis 9, 6, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. Now, throughout the Bible, there is a special emphasis on the sanctity of human life. It's not an emphasis we might think that seems to be shared somehow by today's society, which tends to put the emphasis more on personal happiness and desires, often at the expense of other people's lives. But in the Bible, what is good is defined by the character of God and by God's concern for the welfare of those he's created. To God, all life is precious. And in the Old Testament, the law ensured that even animal life, for example, shouldn't needlessly be taken. And under no circumstances must the blood of humans be shed in the act of willful murder, according to Scripture. There is the provision for accidental death, manslaughter, and for the killing of another person in a war situation. But God is God of all life, and one human being cannot and must not take the life of another human being. Only in the case of murder can one human being take the life of another. Now, Old Testament Scripture seems to be absolutely clear about this. So the Old Testament prohibits absolutely the shedding of innocent human life. It's a principle that we find throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. And the reason why this is so important is clearly given in the second part of that verse I quoted earlier in Genesis chapter 9. The second part of Genesis 9, 6 says, "For in the image of God has God made mankind." Human life is made in the image of God. It's God's gift, or as one commentator put it, it's God's loan. So then, looking once again at the first part of that verse in Genesis 9, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. And the text I've been given tonight, Exodus 21, 12, anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow shall be put to death. Here it seems to me we have the basis for Old Testament capital punishment, the death penalty in the Old Testament for breaking the sixth commandment for murder is retributive punishment. It's the eye for an eye principle. But of course, that's not an idea which is acceptable to many modern minds. Yet there are plenty of people today who would argue that the whole idea of retribution in punishment need not be thought as archaic. That it need not be motivated, for example, by revenge or retaliation. The argument for retribution, they say, is based on the positive view that to break the law, which is essential to the well-being of society, requires that society takes measures to ensure that its laws are upheld. Going back to Exodus 21, the notion of retribution seems to be very clear. Anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. For some Christians, even today, this not only confirms the importance of retribution as being an essential part of the meaning of punishment, it also leads people to the view that the death penalty should still be in place for murder. One of Rob's predecessors obviously thought that himself, according to that article. But this view surely needs to be treated with some caution for a number of reasons. First of all, not all Old Testament laws are applied as absolute throughout Scripture. For example, the Old Testament food laws. Jesus himself, when he sent out the 72, told them to eat whatever they were given. The laws about sacrifices no longer apply. So as Christians, we surely need to read Exodus 21, 12 and Genesis 9, 6. We need to read them as Christians in the light of the gospel. Secondly, capital punishment in the society of ancient Israel was originally only in regard to the sixth commandment, whereas the civil law, which developed from the Ten Commandments, which we have in the first five books of the Bible, capital punishment is extended from just the crime of murder. It was used to include such things as attacking one's parents, kidnapping, cursing one's parents, for sorcery, for bestiality, and for a variety of sexual crimes. In other words, all those crimes which marred the distinctiveness of the identity of the chosen people of God, all of these in the Old Testament were punished by the death penalty. Now, although all of these laws are in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, we don't know how strictly they were actually administered. What we do know is that even before the end of the Old Testament period, capital punishment wasn't being enforced for some of these offences. So again, we need to tread cautiously. A third reason for caution is to remember the context in which punishment for these offences was being administered. Israel at this time were wanderers. This is the time of their 40 years in the wilderness. So in practical terms, punishment had to be dealt with on the spot. They had no prisons in the desert. And the need for immediate punishment, immediate action to prevent further crime in the community, was clearly the wisest thing to do. And that included carrying out the death penalty. But that doesn't mean that justice is always best served in this way. The Old Testament thinking behind the death penalty for murder was because it violated the dignity and the sanctity of human life, life created in the image of God. And the question for us, living as we do this side of the cross and the resurrection, and in a culture which offers other forms of punishment, the question for us is how best to carry out our practice of punishment so that the same dignity and sanctity of life is upheld. Some Christians believe that the death penalty is still appropriate for the crime of murder, especially in the case of terrorist murder. They argue that Jesus didn't repudiate the death penalty. Other Christians take the line that in today's complex fallen world, we have to bring our human justice into line as far as we can with the justice of God, but we have to do so recognizing that the motives for committing crimes are often blurred these days. Responsibility is sometimes diminished. Motives are often complicated. Miscarriages of justice are more possible because of the complicated nature of modern society. And in such cases, it's argued that the irreversible decision which deprives a person of their life should be replaced by some other form of punishment. Punishment which can more effectively be seen to honour that Old Testament principle of sanctity and dignity of human life. Now, when we turn to the second passage that I've been given in Matthew 5, verses 38 to 40, we see how Jesus' concern for the dignity and sanctity of human life is extended in ways in which the Old Testament laws never did. The background, as you know, to Matthew 5 is Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount, this great chunk of teaching concerning the character and the righteousness of the Christian. Whereas our Old Testament passage concerned how the state interpreted the Ten Commandments and translated them into their own civil law, here in Matthew 5, Jesus deals with the individual Christian and his or her way of obeying God's law. Now, at the beginning of the section that contains tonight's New Testament passage, in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says this. He says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And the Greek word that Matthew uses there, which we translate fulfill, means to fill up. In secular use, it would be used to fill up a glass of water, for example. And in the verses that follow Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus uses six statements to illustrate how he had come to fulfill, to fill up the law, the Old Testament law. And each of these six statements contains a contrast, or what the theologians call an antithesis. Each statement is introduced by exactly the same words of Jesus. "You have heard that it was said," followed again by exactly the same words, "but I tell you." After which, Jesus then goes on to say something different, something that broadens the meaning and gives a whole new perspective to it. Now, when Jesus says, "I say unto you," he's obviously referring to himself. And when he says, "You have heard that it was said," the word "that" refers not to the law itself, but to the many interpretations of the law that have been adapted and which had been perverted, and which had perverted the real meaning of the law. Distortions of the law of Moses, of which the scribes and the Pharisees had been guilty down the years. Jesus says, "You have heard it said." He's referring not to the written word of God, but to the oral tradition, the traditional interpretation of the law, which continued to be preached in the synagogues even in Jesus' day. Now, these were not scripture. They were not the word of God. These were the traditions. These were the words of men. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to reduce the challenge of the law. Like us, they found the law very uncomfortable. So they tried to make it more comfortable, easier for the law to be kept. They tried to relax God's commandments and so make the law more manageable. Jesus, on the other hand, said he came to fulfill the law. And that's until he returned at the end of the age, he said not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen would disappear from the law. Having said that, as I mentioned earlier, with the coming of Jesus, some of the Old Testament law was no longer applicable. And some of the Old Testament ceremonial laws have passed away. Things like sacrifice and the food laws. And again, as I said earlier, the civil laws of the Old Testament are not necessarily binding on nations or individuals today. But having said that, the moral law of the Old Testament has a permanent authority. It stands today. So what about the death penalty? When it comes to the taking of human life in regard to the breaking of the sixth commandment, Jesus, unfortunately, doesn't comment on it. Nor does he mention the death penalty, which was the punishment for breaking this commandment under the Jewish civil code. Jesus said that the true application of the sixth commandment was much wider, and that it included thoughts and words as well as the deeds. As far as verses 38 to 42 are concerned, an eye for an eye, these verses were also taken from Exodus 21, this time from verse 24. But there, they were not intended to be used as an excuse for retaliation, nor were they meant to be a summary of or an example of Old Testament morality. An eye for an eye in the Old Testament was an instruction for the magistrates of Israel. And in practice, even in the Old Testament, this was often commuted by those magistrates to other lesser sentences. But the Pharisees, you see, didn't want to break that law, so they extended the principle of exacting retribution to include personal revenge. Get your own back on your enemy, they said. The law says you can. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They took it, you see, from the law courts, where it belonged, to that of personal relationships, where it doesn't belong. They allowed it to be used to justify personal revenge. Now, Jesus, you notice, doesn't contradict the principle of retribution. He doesn't speak out against an eye for an eye. In fact, when you think about it, divine judgment, which I assume as Christians all of us here agree with, divine judgment rests upon the principle of retribution. It says, when we do wrong, we deserve to be punished. What Jesus is saying here is that personal relationships are not to be based on this kind of justice at all, but on love. As Christians, our duty to others is not to resist evil. It's not to retaliate. It's not to take revenge. It's to accept injustice without revenge and retaliation. But there is a place for retributive justice, but it's in the law courts. And God has appointed those in authority to be ministers and to execute justice on behalf of on the evildoer. But that's not for the individual, it's to remain in the law courts where it belongs. So then, the title I was given this evening was the death penalty in the Old Testament. It's clear to me that throughout Scripture, the sanctity and dignity of life, and in particular human life, created in the image of God, was paramount and precious. Also, that in order to preserve the sanctity and dignity of human life, the penalty for purposely destroying human life was the taking of the life of the guilty person. It was the principle of an eye for an eye. It's also clear that the punishment for breaking the sixth commandment was extended to include a number of other offences. At the same time, the ever pragmatic scribes and Pharisees attempted to reduce the challenge of the law by restricting the commands of the law and by extending the things that were permitted under the law. Jesus showed that he was fulfilling every smallest piece of the law, and at the same time, he was bringing a whole new dimension to it. Having said all of that, and you've been very kind sitting there listening to me, I'm not sure if I've done what I was meant to do. I have to admit, somewhat confused as to where to go with this, wondering that whoever asked for this subject to be preached tonight wanted the death penalty in general to be looked at, or did they want it to be a debate on whether, as Christians, we should be for or against the whole idea of the death penalty? It's clear that the death penalty was embodied in the Old Testament law and that it was enforced. It's also clear that Jesus made no mention of it when he contrasted his fulfillment of the law with that of the oral tradition of his day. And as I've tried to show earlier, where the death penalty is concerned, be it for the breaking of the sixth commandment or for other offences, as Christians, we need to show some caution before simply assuming that Scripture gives authority for the existence of a death penalty. Jesus' words here remind us that as Christians, we must never repay injury, but suffer it, and so overcome evil with good. That seems to be the Christian way. Let me finish by reading some words of John Stott, summing up this particular part of Matthew chapter 5. He says this. He says, "The Pharisees tried to dodge the law. Law dodging is a Pharisaic hobby. But Christians want to hunger and thirst after righteousness. They want to know the full implications of the law in order to obey it. And so the final thrust of the passage is our Christian calling not to imitate the world, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether Pharisees or publicans. Don't take them as your standard and love those who love you. We are called to imitate God, our Heavenly Father, whose sons and daughters by grace we are." Amen.